So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 to the end. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all.
Let's pray. May the words from my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let me ask you, what do you suppose that you need in order to remain in Jesus? See, we've reached the end of this letter that has been exhorting us at some length, even though it says it's quite brief, that we need to remain in Jesus and not depart from him. And so we end here with these three implications, three things that we need to do if we're going not to depart from Jesus. Last week we saw the first two. We saw the need for brotherly love to continue. And we saw the need to remember leaders from of old. And the rest of what we have here today basically gives us two things. The third and final exhortation: obey your leaders, because Jesus is using them to keep you in himself. And then a promise that God is going to keep equipping you, equipping each of us, so that we can remain in Jesus. But this idea, that third exhortation, might be a bit of a surprise. Leaders. Didn't we just hear last week, a few verses ago, that the love that should continue is brotherly? It's a matter of equality. Every Christian, we saw last week, outranks the high priests of Judaism. And yet here we have, obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And it's not just here that that idea of we're all brothers and yet there are leaders come together, contradictory as it might seem. So in a single verse in Acts, we have, they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers. Exactly the same word as we have here, leaders among the brothers. What's that all about? How do we square these two? Is there equality or is there hierarchy? What's going on? Well, for example, Ephesians 4 tells us what's going on, that Jesus is in charge of his body, and Jesus, who is the brother of everybody in his body, yet arranges that body. Jesus gives gifts, distributes them unequally throughout the body, and therefore calls some people to particular tasks. And one of those tasks, or some of those tasks, amount to leadership. So the key here is that the church is not a gathering of people. The church is Jesus gathering his people. So yeah, it is a gathering of people, but it's not just a gathering of people. It's when the Lord of the church gathers his people and he gives shape to us as his body, distributes gifts, distributes tasks. And so as his society, we function the way that he gives us and tells us to function. And it's a difficult topic, I think, this evening, pinning down leadership, Pinning down what obedience means, it's always difficult. It's not just because of the age we live in. It's difficult in every age, because everything that God gives us to do in his word, everything that God does with the church, is an expression of who he is and of who we are. But the first sin, the basic sin, the root of all sin, was to say, God, you're not in charge, I'm in charge. That's where it went in the garden. And so while particular times and particular societies, some sins may be more difficult than others, getting obedience right is always a problem, because that's where it all went wrong. And I'm not saying doing enough obedience is always a problem. I'm saying making sure we get obedience right. Not obedience in the wrong places, not disobedient. Do you see what I mean? But there are times when obedience, when authority, are overemphasized in the church. Often because that is the culture of the world around. But that's not the age in which we live. Now, you can find churches where you've got heavy shepherding going on, but I think that's an overreaction to the norm that we live in today, when actually we've been raised across the generations now to reject authority, or at the minimum to view it with extreme suspicion. So I'm aware that I'm a natural egalitarian talking to a room full of natural egalitarians, but I think we all know that we shouldn't be egalitarians, natural or otherwise. So this is a topic we need to wrestle with together. But let me assure you that if the mere mention of obedience or submission or authority conjures up in you something sinister or scary, well, the text before us is clear. It's not something that's being imported into it. It's something I dislike preaching about so much that if the text didn't force me to use this language, I would skate over it. But it's right there. But we have, remember, chapter 12, a loving Father who does all things for our good, to keep us in Jesus. And that includes, apparently, obey your leaders. The world that is telling you ignore authority doesn't love you or care about your good. I may or may not love you or care about your good, but I know for a fact that the Father loves you and cares about your good, and it's his word that we're looking at today. So if I'm not loving you and caring for your good, that word tells me to get busy with that. But sometimes it looks like obedience. Now, we know that whenever our culture downplays something, the temptation is for the church to be radically different, and so we might swing the pendulum away the other way. Well, if the world doesn't like authority, let's have as much authority as we can possibly find. And I think that's a bad idea. So what I've done to prepare this sermon this week is I've made myself familiar with writings of people from cultures where authority is a given, and who therefore are warning the church, wait, we mustn't absorb the hierarchy of our society. We mustn't go over the top with obedience and submission and that sort of thing. So that's been helpful for me to see actually people who in principle have no problem with obedience say, but look, there are biblical limits to that. Church authority can be abused. And the thing that I've come to realize, I've realized it before, but I've realized it again this week, is that the question on the table is never, in the church or otherwise, authority versus freedom. The question is always legitimate authority versus illegitimate authority. The question is either the legitimate authority that's described in the Bible, which protects your freedoms, or an illegitimate authority, which oversteps the protection that the Bible gives for your freedom. And I think that's sort of obvious, actually, when you think about what the alternative would be. Because there is always going to be power. There are always going to be strong characters in any group of people, anywhere. There are always going to be skillful manipulators. So if we tried to live as a sort of free-for-all commune, actually we're simply inviting the power-hungry to take over. We're just going to fall prey to those who manage to attract the power to themselves. But if instead we have a heavenly Father who loves us, and if his Son died for us, and if his Son has ordered his church through his Spirit in a certain way for our good, then we can trust his word to protect our freedoms against tyranny by putting the lines in the right places. So it's not authority or freedom, it's deliberate authority from those who are in fact church leaders according to the Bible, as opposed to accidentally falling under the heel of those who are not called in the Bible church leaders. Let me give you an example of what I mean, and I'm only raising this as an example. I'm not giving you a solution to this question. I was surprised to find this question in a book written in 1701, but there it was. Small groups. Can Christians gather outside of church in little groups and meet for fellowship? You may be surprised that the answer to that once was a resounding no, to the point where if you did that, you'd be excommunicated. And the author of this book is saying, no, I go with the other party who think there's nothing wrong with Christians meeting in small groups. I disagree with people who forbid that. As long as there's no teaching, was the line he was drawing. And at that point, you realize what the guys who were forbidding small groups were all about. They were protecting Christians from having an illegitimate authority being hoisted on them. See, this guy was arguing, by all means meet, by all means read the Bible. Just make sure nobody then starts doing what looks like preaching a sermon. Because that belongs to those who have been authorized in the church to do it. And if you start doing that, then the Christians who've come for a time of fellowship are instead coming to a time of tyranny. And it got me thinking. You know, once I heard a sermon on this passage, and an application went, do you obey the leaders of your small group? Which intrigued me, because I was a leader of a small group, and I had never thought that anybody in my group had any business obeying me. I'd never thought I had any business giving them orders. And this was a church that massively downplayed the authority of the ministers and the clergy. And I suddenly thought, what's going on here? Does this text say that the church can organize itself in any way it likes and say, you have to obey him? Now, I'm not giving you an answer to that, but it helped me to realize it's never a question of authority and obedience, yes or no. It's, do we invest authority in the right places? What does the Bible tell us about where we should go? So restrictions on our freedom, like in that example of let's not meet in small groups, they're actually not necessarily robbing you of freedom. They might be somebody trying to protect your freedom. Don't fall prey to someone who's going to try to lord it over you. So, some things to notice under the heading of obey your leaders, whom Jesus is using to keep you. First thing is, this assumes that there are people who are recognizably your leaders. In other words, there is a congregation somewhere, a church somewhere, that you belong to. You don't just attend a church or churches. You're a member of a church, however you define membership. That means there are people who are not leaders of somebody else, but your ones. You're what the Bible calls a member of a body, a limb of a body. They know that you belong to them. You know that you're a part of them. So if, for example, you're a member of a church that meets in the morning, doesn't have an evening service, and you visit us here, you're very welcome. It's wonderful to have you, but please be clear, nobody in this room is your leader. Please don't go obeying us. Please don't expect us to tell you things. You're a guest among us, and it's wonderful to have you, but obey your own leaders, not anybody else. Secondly, leadership in the church has nothing to do with leadership in the world. Two policemen knock at your door without a warrant and want to search your house. It's an illegal search. You can repel them. And if one of them turns out to be David Ferguson, who suddenly has become a police community support officer and says, but I'm an elder in your church, you have to obey me, you may slam the door on him. Don't hurt him. The point is, being an elder in the church I picked on David because it's the least imaginable person to attempt to pull that particular fast one. Now, if he starts telling you about the roof in your house and its state, you also don't have to obey him. You'd be a fool not to, though. Leadership in the church doesn't imply leadership in the world. Obeying your leaders is bounded by obey them in those things where Jesus has said that they are authorized to tell you things. It also means that leadership in the world doesn't imply leadership in the church. Three times it's been my privilege to belong to churches that had an MP in them, and none of them were elders, or deacons or church officers of any kind, even though actually all three of them were thoroughly qualified to do that. Church officers are not those people who naturally attract leadership in the world. No, we're talking about God setting someone aside for the job of leading the church. We're not talking about strong personalities or successful people or people who naturally you choose to follow, which is not wrong in itself at all. It's a great blessing to have people who can choose the pub that we all go to after the evening service rather than us all having to dither. But that's not the same as having authority in the church. So who are these leaders then? These leaders are, well, they're what we see in the New Testament. They're the elders and the deacons of the church under a variety of names that all point to different functions of our job. And this one here, leaders, implies, well, leadership, obedience that is bounded by where the New Testament says the church has its business. But it also means leaders are not anybody else. So, my wife is not a leader in this church. The best friend of our deacons is not a leader in the church. Whoever's been in the church the longest is not thereby a leader in the church. The person who could make the church collapse financially if they left is not a leader in the church. The leaders in the church are who God says they are. So you're all extremely welcome to tell us what you think. Please beware if you think you have the ear of Session, you don't. And as for us, Session, make sure that nobody does have our ear. You're all welcome to tell us absolutely anything you like. And the worst that can happen is that, you know, with a wry smile, we say, you know, I think that's a bit bonkers, but thank you for sharing it. Nothing else is going to happen. But if that does happen, then getting five people who agree with you to come and talk to us isn't going to sway anything. Where the opinion of the congregation matters, it's the opinion of the whole congregation, not the opinion of delegations. The leadership of the church is not a power tool for any individual or group to use to exercise tyranny over everybody else who doesn't have access to that particular power tool. And that might seem, it seems to me, actually a lot less workable than letting natural leaders lead in the way that the world lets leaders lead. And there are certainly plenty of churches that are led apparently very successfully by folks like that, who are quite happy to give interviews and say, yeah, people disagree with what I'm doing, and they've gone under the bus of my church, and there's a mountain of skulls behind where the bus of my church is going, and if God blesses us, there'll be more people who'll go under the bus. It just doesn't sound like biblical language to me. It seems to me that God uses the weak things of this world to do his work so that he gets the glory. Obvious point. You can't obey God by disobeying him. You can't obey God by disobeying him. So we leaders have to give an account of the fact that we are obedient to the one who has given us leadership. Certainly on the last day to Jesus himself. But actually also, as you can see from the fact that this letter is written by a church leader somewhere else to a church that has its own leaders, there is accountability across churches, to the wider body. Now, in this congregation, we're particularly accountable to people on presbytery, but also, you know, any minister, locally or not locally, who picks up the phone and talks to us. We'll pay attention to it. You know, I hear that you've been preaching far too heavily on the fact that 50% of everybody's money belongs to you. You know, well, that's out there. Actually, in these days of internet, anything like that is easily provable. You want to be accountable to other churches, informally, but also formally, through presbytery. And that binds what local church leaders can do, which I think is a good reminder to me, maybe to the rest of us on Session, that we need to be willing and ready joyfully to obey and submit to presbytery, to the wider body. That everything that we're saying to our congregation about the joys of having a father who looks after you through leaders, that's true of us as well, however tedious it might look three Sundays during the year. But it means that, actually, temperamentally, I suspect each of us here is likely to fall into one side or another One is to be quite ready to obey, but actually, don't obey us if it's sinful. We really are bounded by the Word of God. We can't contradict what the Bible says. So if your conscience is tender, it's okay to think, really? I don't think I can do that. But on the other hand, please make sure that your conscience, is usually a different group, is teachable. That it's not just your private judgment into which you allow for consideration what the leaders of the church say. Because, well, it's obey and submit to. Which brings us on to, okay, so what are the boundaries within which leadership can happen? Well, let me tell you one boundary. Leaders are not visionaries. It's not our job to come up with a master plan and lay it on you as our minions to execute it. We have one vision if we're visionaries. That vision is Christ. Churches don't need mission statements or vision statements. Here's our mission. Every word of that. Preaching the whole counsel of God. Our vision is a world won for Christ, and especially each of you here, presented spotless and blameless to Christ on that last day. Anything else would be a fancy of our own invention, which is completely unauthorized by Jesus. So, for example, we're not entitled to, nor would it cross our mind, to order you to come along to the God particle, or to help out at the God particle, or even to like it, or be excited by it, or think it's a good idea. I have no interest in giving anybody a guilt trip if you don't get on board with our current strategy for evangelism. Apart from anything else, having a hand in crafting our strategy, I can tell you that if you're excited by anything as feeble as that, you need to take the don't get so excited pills. We're not here to sketch out the future of the church and tell you to get on board with that. We're here to obey Jesus by teaching you faithfully what the Bible says. Because, next thing, ministers are first and foremost pastors and teachers. So the most obvious way to obey your leaders is to be teachable, apart from anything else. Be eager to be persuaded, but don't be persuaded when you're not persuadable. On the other hand, don't be unpersuadable. Covers all the bases, doesn't it? But there's nothing more specific I can say to you than that. We live in a fallen world where we're going to disagree because you're wrong and I'm not, and that forces a certain level of disconnect. But on the other hand, obey and submit. Submit is what happens not when you agree. Submit is what happens when you disagree. God has put some brothers in charge of the local body, and he hasn't given you convictions that are there to exercise a veto over the leaders whom the rest of the body have elected to lead them. Which ties into, did you see how you relate to your leaders is supposed to bring your leaders joy? So what is our joy in this business? Let me tell you what's my joy, as I've been thinking about this week. It's looking around after a year and thinking, I'm pretty sure a year ago, Bob and Fred thought X. And I'm pretty sure that now Bob and Fred think Y. And in the last year, Darren has preached about not X, but rather Y. So apparently the Holy Spirit has done his work as a leader in the church, has taught and has been listened to and heard and reflected on and has persuaded somebody to change their mind. There is at least one regenerate heart out there that is changing under Scripture, that is willing to be corrected from the Bible by those whose job it is to do the correcting. That's what brings me joy. I can't tell you how exciting I find that, because that is not how other societies work. You don't find groups of Trotskyites where, from an authoritative text, by supernatural power, a dissident is brought round. What you find is a splinter group of different Trotskyites. And to my certain knowledge in England, there are currently 13 different castes of Trotskyites who, when they meet, do nothing other than diss all of the others. I hope that's not how our nonconformity world of churches works. The opposite of that is when you look around and you think, actually, is there any point opening a Bible here? Is this person even going to listen? Or are they, having stormed out of the sermon, just going to go, maybe pop back a week or two and then disappear off until somebody agrees with them perfectly? See, the bottom line is that our leaders, our teachers, they're not whoever is competent to persuade you. They're whoever is appointed by Christ. Having strong opinions that you think are biblical isn't the same as being entitled to teach and correct others. So if you're, and you know, different cultures have different customs, different temperaments come into play, but universally in the church, it has to be the case that if you're holding forth in a group of Christians, trying to ram your view down other people's throats, an elder is going to sit on you if that view is unbiblical or if that view is simply divisive. It's what Christ requires of the session of elders. It is to protect the rest of the flock from what you're trying to sell them, even though you might feel extremely strongly that you're right, and even though the whole of Englishness feels that, golly, that's a little bit, we don't do that. Who had the sherry decanter? It's actually a big surprise to me when I became a Christian, because having been raised as a Catholic, I thought, I'm a Protestant now. They don't have priests, they don't have leaders, they don't have people telling you what to do. And I started reading some of the works of Martin Luther, and there he is saying, no, we're being slandered here. We never allow anybody in our pulpits who hasn't been lawfully called, sent to seminary, trained. Protestantism historically takes the Bible so seriously that it takes seriously what the Bible says about who gets to teach it, about the seriousness of it, about the need to be careful with it. And that's because elders, which includes ministers, are first and foremost pastors. We're looking out for your souls. It says here that we're keeping watch over your souls. So please let us keep watch over your souls. You know, the guy on the internet, the author of your favorite book, he's not keeping watch over your soul. It's only the elders of your local church who will have to give an account for you. What is our joy? Our joy, I have no greater joy, writes John, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That is our joy as your session. For you to remain in Jesus by using the means that Jesus has given you to remain in him, which are rooted in the church, the local church. The word of God preached, the word of God explained from house to house, the sacraments rightly administered, the fellowship of the saints, you know, coffee time. It's not after the service, well, it's sort of, you know what I'm trying to say, you've heard it a million times before. Prayer. Can I say to my fellow elders, be encouraged by the urgency and by the high stakes of what we have been called to. We're to give an account, according to this text, for nothing less than other people's souls. We're going to stand there on that day when every person who has ever lived will either be ushered into heaven or cast into hell. And many of those people, Jesus will turn to us and say, now she was a member of your church during the time when you four were the session. So talk to me. What happened here? Where were you? And if you're like me, it's tempting to look at how we can muck up church politics as simple human beings and begin to imagine that ruling a church is a game. It's like a simulated city or something, but it's not a game. It's real people, it's real souls that will last for eternity. And we're not just trying to feather our nest. We're not just trying to make sure that our club doesn't collapse. We've been charged by the Lord Jesus Christ to keep watch over eternal souls. And they, in turn, have been told to obey and submit to us. One of the books I was reading imagines somebody on Judgment Day turning to the leaders of his church and saying these words. We never hear them. You knew very well that I was ignorant and that I lived in sin. If you had looked after me, had warned, rebuked, instructed, and led me in the way of salvation, I would have been saved. Look, however, you unfaithful minister, you unfaithful elder, I am now going lost. Let God require my blood from your hand and deal with you as a wicked and lazy servant. It just brought to my mind that we can't afford to be shy about keeping watch over people's souls. Let it not be said to us on that day by Jesus that somebody's gone lost because we were embarrassed to have a conversation, to explain to somebody that, you know what, Jesus gathers his church every Sunday, not only on the Sundays when you have nothing better to do, or whatever it is that we need to talk to folks about. Obey your leaders means, leaders, we have to step up. But God will, secondly, keep equipping everybody in the church so that we can remain in Jesus. Do you see it there in verse 20? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see, can it be more exciting than Jesus' blood, than the eternal covenant, than God's will? And yet God is working these things through these puny means. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, and yet he is working through tiny little under shepherds. He has decreed your salvation and sealed it with the blood of the eternal covenant, and yet he is using imperfect, unimpressive local church leaders to equip you with everything good, that you may do his will. And that paragraph is bracketed by these verses in 18 and 19 and 22 onwards, which to me are just frankly embarrassing. The assumption that you need leaders, the assumption that leaders can write to a congregation and plead with you and entreat you, that they could have this emotional investment in your well-being, it just seems awfully enthusiastic and un-English. Maybe I've just been in England for too long. But for me, what jars in the text is that I've got nowhere to hide. See, I'd love to be able to pick up a Bible and say, I'm not a leader, don't ask me. Don't expect me to act. I'm a minister, I'm a servant. I don't want to intervene, I'm not a leader, I'm just a teacher. I'm just an under-shepherd. Oops. Yeah, but what do shepherds do? Don't good shepherds direct the flock to good water, to good grass? Don't wicked shepherds let them wander off and fall off cliffs? No, we are leaders, and the Bible commands the congregation to obey and submit to the leaders, even if it's embarrassing to say that out loud in public. Jesus has told us to keep leading so that on that day we will give an account for your souls and be able to say that we did all we could to make sure that brotherly love continued, to make sure that we leaders lived lives, as we saw last week, of such an example that future generations will say, well, remember those guys when they were on the session. Don't go after this newfangled false gospel. Remember how they lived. Remember what they taught you. If you find that embarrassing, well, so do I. And I really think a lot of that is to do with, actually, this country. In other cultures I've seen, where I'm going in a week's time, I think the boot is on the other foot. I think I'd have to be freeing congregations from dictatorial tyranny that is aping the way that a certain country has been run for 70 years. I'd have to spend the whole sermon outlining the limits of obedience, whereas here it feels a bit, not here as in this congregation, in this country, it feels more as though admitting the fact that the Bible has the word obey in it about a human being is to pick up a knife and stand next to a sacred cow. But in conclusion, how are you going to remain in Jesus? Well, the three things that we've seen in this chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Remember your old leaders and how they lived and what they taught you. And obey and submit to your current leaders because they are keeping watch over your souls. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you are the God of peace, that you alone brought again Jesus from the grave, that you are able to raise every individual, every church from the grave, that you are the only true great shepherd who looks after us because you gave your son and his blood to seal us as his possession. Father, will you indeed equip us, every one of us here, with everything good that we might do your will? Will you work in us all that is pleasing in your sight through your dear Son, Jesus Christ? And will you give for our work him all the glory now and forevermore? Amen.